Here we're going to start off in 1 Samuel, 1 Samuel chapter 14, if you want to follow along with that. Now let me set the stage, because we've been talking a little bit about a race. The Bible tells us a lot about this race that we as Christians are to run. We're supposed to be involved in this race. We're supposed to be running a race. Paul talked about he ran the race, and he did it with perseverance. And then at the end of it, he said, I ran the race well, and all that. So we've been talking about that race and what that entails. And we established that we qualify to be participants in the race because we're not perfect people. We're broken people. And that is exactly the kind of people that God used in the Bible, and the kinds of people that he's using today as well. So we qualify to be the ones in the race. And then last week we talked about embracing our place in the exchange zone, because we talked about, we know the race is not a sprint. The Christian life is not a sprint. It's talked a lot about being a marathon, and that it is. But within that marathon, there's a series of relay races that are taking place. And if we are going to be participants in the race, then we are in that relay, and we have to get into the exchange zone at times when that baton is being passed, so that one, we willfully take the baton and do God's work, and then when the appropriate time comes, we're willing to hand the baton off. And the goal would be for us to do that as many times as possible and keep things going as much as we can. And so tonight I want to talk a little bit more about that exchange zone and what the exchange zone, what we are to do in it and what that means. And then 2 weeks from now, because next week will be the Thanksgiving dinner, but 2 weeks from now, then we'll wrap up this race idea with the winner's circle and the winner's cup and crossing the finish line. And what does that really mean, and what will that be like, maybe even look like for us? So to start off with, just as a quick review, our main verse has come from Hebrews 12, verse 1 and into verse 2. But it reads, "Therefore, since we are surrounded by such a great cloud of witnesses, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the pioneer and perfecter of faith." So that's kind of been our key verse. So let's talk a little bit about that exchange zone. Mike, we got to get that other stool back. I feel like I'm a little kid sitting at the table. I'm going to stand up. So let's talk a little bit about that exchange zone. Because here's the deal in the exchange zone. If you remember, we talked somewhat about you know, in the Olympics and the runners, and we talked about the women's Olympics a lot in the 4x100 and the multiple years, three Olympics in a row, so for a series of what covered to be 12 years, even though they were the favorite, even though there were years where they had the four fastest runners in the world, they didn't win the gold medal. And they didn't win the gold medal because something always happened in the exchange zone. Whether they mishandled the exchange, at one point in time they dropped the baton, at one point in time they didn't get the exchange made in the proper space, they were outside the lines and they got disqualified. During that year, that was the first time in 48 years that the United States wasn't represented in the finals in that event, because those ladies got disqualified. Now, the last couple of times, we have gone on to win the gold again. But the point of that is we talked about it didn't matter if you had the fastest runners. It didn't matter if you were the defending champions. It didn't matter where you fell. If you weren't participating and doing things well in the exchange zone, you're going to have some problems. So if we're going to be in the exchange zone, what does that mean? Because we all know that we muffle the exchange. We all know that at times we get involved in something and have probably dropped the baton. We all know that, you know, we're not the fastest runners sometime. So what does it mean for us in the exchange zone? And I think the biggest thing that we need to start off with is the idea that here's the key. Never stand still in the exchange zone. Just keep moving. It doesn't matter the pace. It doesn't always matter if something got dropped. Pick it back up and let's start moving, but let's be moving in a direction. To coin the phrase from Nike, it's almost like the just do it. I think sometimes God is looking over us and just wanting us to be involved and to the point where he says, just do something. Just do something where I can put my hand on it and bless it and multiply it. We talked last week about the little boy with his 5 loaves and 2 fish. And yeah, it certainly wasn't enough. But his not enough was more than enough for a God who puts his blessing on it and multiplies it. And that's what he does with our works too. We don't always see that because our vision is so small. But he's looking for us to be participants and do things that he can put his hand on and bless. And in his way, he'll multiply it to reach the multitudes. So I want to look at 1 Samuel chapter 14. And I'm going to start with verse 1, and then, but I'm going to hit some key parts of it, and we're going to end up somewhere at the end of verse 14. But know and understand this as we get ready to read this. This passage is about Jonathan, Saul's son, Jonathan. And Jonathan was traveling with Saul's army, but at this point in the battle against the Philistines, Saul's army was very depleted. Saul had basically already lost the kingdom due to his disobedience to God. He had been so disobedient to God that God had basically come up, that Saul, you're not going to be in power very much longer. As a matter of fact, he'd already picked out David, this boy David, to eventually be the king. And we know that there were some years in there that David needed to wait for that to happen. But Saul had already lost favor with God because of his disobedience. No one understand that. No one understand also that at this point in the battle, this battle has been taking place. And now at this point in the battle, Saul's army was down to 600 men. That's all he had left. Now, on one hand, when you say 600 men, that sounds like a big gathering. That sounds like a lot of people. But the truth of the matter is that 636 is how many people can fit in Jennings County High School's auditorium. That's what Saul had as an army. That's not very big. And along with that, not only were there only 600 men left, the Bible tells us in chapter 13, if you want to go back sometime and look, set the stage, that they had 2 swords amongst all of them. Saul carried one, and Jonathan was allowed to have the second one. Those were their only 2 weapons that they had left. Now, the Philistines, on the other hand, the Bible says, had 3,000 chariots, 6,000 what it calls charioteers, people riding in and operating the chariots, 6,000 of them. They had weapons, they had spears, they had shields. They obviously had a bunch of horses for the chariots. They had all these things going their way. And it says they had as many warriors as the grains of sand on the seashore. That's a bunch. That's probably saying it was too many to count. They had so many warriors to go into battle. So Saul's army of 600, when you look at it, just basically didn't have a chance. And they were all scared to death. They were depleted. And that brings us to where we are in the scripture of what I want to cover tonight. So verse 1 of chapter 14, it says, "One day Jonathan, son of Saul, said to his young armor bearer," a young armor bearer would have been somewhere in the 12 to 15, 16 years old range, okay? "Said to his young armor bearer, 'Come, let's go over to the Philistine outpost on the other side.' But he did not tell his father." I want to skip one down to the end of verse 3. It says, after it says, "But he did not tell his father," it says, "No one was aware that Jonathan left. On each side of the pass that Jonathan intended to cross to reach the Philistine outpost was a cliff. One was called Bozis and the other Senna. One cliff stood to the north toward Michmash, the other to the south toward Geba. Jonathan said to his young armor bearer, 'Come, Let's go over to the outpost of those uncircumcised men. Perhaps the Lord will act in our behalf. Nothing can hinder the Lord from saving, whether by many or by few. Do all that you have in mind, his armor bearer said. Go ahead, I'm with you heart and soul. Jonathan said, come on then. We'll cross over toward them and let, this is amazing, and let them see us. If they say to us, wait there until we come to you, we'll stay where we are and not go up to them. But if they say, come up to us, we'll climb up because that will be our sign that the Lord has given them into our hands. So both of them showed themselves to the Philistine outpost. Look, said the Philistines, the Hebrews are crawling out of the holes they were hiding in. The men of the outpost shouted to Jonathan and his armor bearer, come up to us, we'll teach you a lesson. So Jonathan said to his armor bearer, climb up after me. The Lord has given them into the hand of Israel. Jonathan climbed up using his hands and feet with his armor bearer right behind him. The Philistines fell before Jonathan and his armor bearer followed and killed behind him. In that first attack, Jonathan and his armor bearer killed some 20 men in an area of about a half an acre. Now, I got to tell you, there is nothing about this story that makes sense. Literally nothing, outside of God being in it and Jonathan being willing to do something. I mean, Jonathan had to have been back at camp saying, what are we going to do? I mean, we're down to 600. Are we just going to sit here and just let them come and annihilate us and wipe us out and plunder everything we have? I just can't sit back. I just can't sit back and let that happen to Israel and to my God. We have to do something. So he tells the armor bearer, or asks the armor bearer, and the armor bearer says, yeah, I'll go with you. I'm with you heart and soul. You lead the way. I'm right behind you. So I'm guessing since nobody knew they left, and that's a whole nother question in itself of why in the world did Jonathan have to pick a time to leave without telling his father, who was in charge, and without telling anybody else so that no one knew that he had left. Now, I don't know why that might have been. It might have been that the night had been going on and had passed, and maybe you, like me, and maybe Jonathan was having one of those nights that sometimes it's just a restless night, and you have so many thoughts going through your head that it's hard to sleep, and you know, you just have these things going on. I don't know. But wouldn't it be sad if Jonathan knew he had to do it without the leadership knowing what was going on because the leadership would have told him not to follow through with it. Not to get in the exchange zone. Not to run the race. Not to be an active participant. Not to follow God's will and just do something. So Jonathan takes off with his armor bearer. Now, the Bible says that that Jonathan and his armor bearer showed themselves to the Philistines. Now, if you follow the Hebrew language and you dissect that to what that section means, actually what the Hebrew language says when it says that they showed themselves, in Hebrew it says that they stuck their tongues out at them. Now, imagine that. You're down in this valley and there are so many of them you can't count are looking down and yelling at you and laughing at you and you go, na, 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 na. You know, it doesn't make sense. But that's what they did. Now, also the thing that just gets me is he's got this armor bearer and he's talked this armor bearer into going with him and he's got this great game plan. Hey, God's given me the game plan. You ready? Huddle up. Can't you see him? A big football huddle here or halftime speech. Says, get in here. God told me what we're going to do. You ready? We're going to go show ourselves. We're going to stick our tongue out at them. And when they see us, if they tell us to stay right here, we're going to stop and stay here till they come get us. But if they say, climb up to them, we're going to climb up to them. Ready? All right, break. Here we go. Really? That's our game plan? So here they go. And the Bible says that they said, come on up here and we'll teach you a lesson. So it says that they crawled up the cliff with their hands and their feet. I don't know what happened to the sword. I don't know where the one sword is. I don't know if he put it in his mouth while he climbed with his hands and feet or whatever. But I can just see these Philistines at the top just laughing and waiting until him to get, hey, when he gets up here and that hand comes up, I'm stomping his hand and watching him fall back down. You know, they're just having a good old time with it. But Jonathan said, and I love that point, that we got to do something, and perhaps the Lord will be on our side. That's t-shirt material. We'll make a t-shirt out of that. Just do something. Perhaps the Lord will be with us. And he was. And the Bible says that when they got to the top of the cliff, not only did they not get taught a lesson, it says that the Philistines just kind of froze in their spot, and the power of God knocked them over, knocked them down as Jonathan walked through them and the armor bearer went by, stabbing and killing them. And if you go ahead with the story, not only did that happen, but it caused confusion. I wouldn't say turmoil. It wasn't turmoil. So much confusion in their army that they all started turning on each other and just killing each other until the others got scared and ran off. And so these two boys, Jonathan as an armor bearer, dismantled the whole Philistine army. Why? Because they got in the exchange zone and just did something and allowed God to bless it and multiply it. That's what happens when we accept the baton that God wants to hand to us. And as we move, and as we serve him, and as we run the race, all the time we grow in experience and strength and confidence and endurance. Ephesians 2:10 says, for we are God's handiwork. Just imagine that in itself. We are God's handiwork, his masterpiece, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Now, I don't know about you, but I don't want to have a conversation someday knowing that the scripture tells me that God already planned in advance for these things that he wanted me to do. I don't know that I want to have that conversation when I get with him face to face as I'm ready to enter into glory and him say, wait a minute. Why didn't you do those things I wanted you to do that I prepared in advance for you to do? You know, why did you think your time and what you wanted to do was so much more important than what I prepared for you in advance for you to do? I don't want the conversation to go that route. I'd rather the conversation go, hey, give me a high five, Kendall. Good job. You did something for the kingdom. You did something to allow Christ to work through you to touch others. When we commit to entering into the exchange zone, number one, we've willingly become a participant. But here's another thing that happens. When we commit to entering the exchange zone, we are also made aware of a mystery. And the Apostle Paul says that he was commissioned to be able to reveal that mystery to us. It's in Colossians chapter 1, verses 25 through 27. It says this. This is the Apostle Paul. God gave me the commission to present to you the word of God in its fullness. The very mystery that has been kept hidden for ages and generations, but is now disclosed to the Lord's people. To them, God has chosen to make known among the Gentiles the glorious riches of this mystery. This mystery. Are you ready? This is it. This mystery is Christ in you, the hope of glory. You get that? Christ in you. Christ in me. I can't imagine what it must have been like for Mary to carry God in her womb. Wouldn't that be something? And the virgin birth is so much more than a Christmas story. What the virgin birth is really a picture of how close God will come to us and be involved in a relationship with us if we will only allow him to do that. Christ in us. You see, when Christ left heaven to come down here, he was on a mission. He had a job to do. And the first stop on his itinerary was the womb of a young girl. That was his first stop. So that begs me to ask the question, where will God go to touch the world? To what extreme will he go? I mean, we can look deep inside Mary to get the answer, but better than that, look deep inside of yourself. Because what's neat is what he did for Mary, he'll do for us. I mean, literally, is he not saying, for the most part, if you let me, if you will only let me, I'll move in. I want to. All you have to do is let me. Now, from a physical standpoint, Christ grew in Mary during that pregnancy until he had to come out. Right? The baby had to come out. But Christ will grow in you the same way. If you'll let him come in and take residence, he will grow in you until the point that you get so Christ-like and mature so much that there's nothing left other than for him to come out. And when he does, he'll come out in your speech. He'll come out in your attitude. He'll come out in your actions. He'll come out in your decisions. And all the time that he's doing that, you are touching and affecting all those people that you come into contact with. If you'll only let him take residence and then allow him to grow until it's time for him to come out. God in us. He's a force in you. And he'll do what you can't do. You know, if Mary is our measuring stick, then it seems to me that God is less interested in talent and more interested in trust. And that's the same as it is in our lives as well. In Galatians 2:20, it says, "It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me." If you invite Christ to live in you, your faith will grow. Your trust will expand. And your love for him will deepen. You know, it's so much more than the things that we've been talking about in the race. I mean, I hope you understand that the goal of the race is not to earn God's favor. I mean, that's great and it's a result. But the goal of the race is to become more Christ-like. That's the goal. The baton is not merely doing good works. The baton is allowing Christ to live in us and then live through us so that it can touch the world. Receiving the baton is not just another task. It's not, oh, they gave me another job to do. The receiving of the baton is inviting God to come live in and through and keep those works going. The race itself is not a lifelong list of, look at all these things I did. Look at all these things I accomplished. The race is the process of becoming like the one that we are focused on and running to. That's the race. keeping our eyes fixed on Jesus. The exchange zone is that transformation zone in our lives that allows us to do his works so that we become more Christ-like. So what do we have to do that? What do we have to do to get there? Well, one of the things it tells us to do is throw it off. Throw it off. Does it not say that in Hebrews 12:1? It says, let us throw off everything that hinders and the sin that so easily entangles, and let us run with perseverance the race marked out for us. He makes it personal. It's a race marked out for us. But what are those things that we need to throw off? What are those things that we need to get rid of? We think of the big ones sometimes, but what about unforgiveness? What about bitterness? What about deceit or shame or rejection or lust or greed or envy or jealousy or insecurity or doubt? Maybe it's those things that we need to throw off. The Bible says to throw off anything of the world that is not Christ-like. Ron talked this morning about things that we're supposed to dwell on, right? The pure things in life. So we have to throw that off. What else do we have to do? The Bible says we've got to forget what's behind us. Forgetting what is behind. In Philippians 3:13 and 14, it says, one thing I do, forgetting what is behind and straining toward what is ahead, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Do you want God to do something new in your life? And stop doing the same old things. You know, do you want God to change your circumstances? Then be willing to change the priorities in your life and allow him to be first. So while we're in that exchange zone and we're those active participants, we got to throw things off and we got to forget what's behind. But then one of the biggest things that we need to do is we need to get this thing of this handoff down. And we won't always do it right, but we need to work toward perfecting that, just as those Olympic runners would do when they practiced time after time after time for 4 years for their 46, 47 seconds of glory. Joshua was the man that God chose to lead the children of Israel into the promised land after Moses didn't get to go. And Joshua displayed incredible strength. Joshua was a very good leader. He had a lot of courage. He was a mighty man of faith. He was inspiring. He led the people. And while Joshua was in charge of leading the people in the promised land, things were going so well that the Israelites flourished. They were in God's favor. I want to read to you what happened from Judges chapter 2. It says this: the people served the Lord throughout the lifetime of Joshua and of the elders who outlived him and who had seen all the great things the Lord had done for Israel. Joshua, son of Nun, the servant of the Lord, died at the age of 110. After that, the whole generation had been gathered to their ancestors, meaning his whole generation of people had died and gone on with their ancestors. Another generation grew up who knew neither the Lord nor what he had done for Israel. Now, you want to tell me how that happened? How could Joshua's generation, how could he be such a leader and lead the Israelites into the promised land and all those great things the Lord was doing for them? And after all of them died, a whole nother generation came up who knew neither the Lord nor what the Lord had done for Israel. I mean, did they get so caught up? Had they gotten to a point where they were just so blessed and life was so easy for them that they no longer had to share what God was doing and what he had done? Were they so much in a comfort zone that it was no longer important to share that information and pass that baton on? You see, as a church, we are entrusted to pass the baton on to the next generation. So how do we do that? What do we hand off? Well, the Bible says that they came to Jesus and they said, "Teacher, which is the greatest commandment in the law?" Jesus replied, "Love the Lord your God with all your mind, with all your heart, with all your soul, and with all your mind. This is the first," and what did he call it? "The greatest commandment. And the second is like it, love your neighbor as yourself." So here's the deal. If Christ is in us, we can't help but our love will grow for him and for our neighbors. Can't help it if we allow him to be in us. So we have the great commandment. God tells us exactly what that is in our instructions. Love the Lord your God, love your neighbors. That's the greatest thing you can do. Okay? But then we have this thing called the Great Commission. In Matthew 28, it says, "Go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you." Now, I want you to get this, because this is the exchange zone. This is what we need to do in the exchange zone. Because if we love, we can't help but want to disciple. You can't help it. If God is living in us and that love grows so much, our love for God and for our neighbors, we cannot and will not be able to help wanting to share that with other people and help disciple them, teaching them everything we know that God has done in our lives. On the other hand, if we disciple and we do it correctly and effectively, we can't help but love. I never really put it together, but do you see the connection of the greatest commandment and the Great Commission? You cannot have one without the other. That's the exchange zone. That's what we need to share. That's what we need to pass on. Every baton that you carry has the potential to push the kingdom of darkness back out of the way and push the kingdom of heaven forward with every baton we carry. You know, a beautiful chain reaction began a little over 2,000 years ago. Kind of a passing of a baton, but a chain reaction of a series of batons being handed from one runner to another, from one generation to another generation. And it's just been continued to be carried and passed on until we get to this moment of time, a moment of time when God has chosen you out of all eternity, chosen you to be in this time period. In this place, this is your moment to be a participant in the race to pass the baton on to another generation. Because in order for the chain reaction to continue, he's counting on us to pass the baton to the next generation. Everything hinges on our willingness to make the handoff. See, to run a race takes action. To lay something aside takes action. I mean, think about a runner. Would any serious runner in any race take on extra baggage or extra weight? Say, hey, let me take all your garbage and put it on my shoulders. And okay, now you're ready, I'll race you now. Doesn't make sense, does it? You throw it off. You get rid of it. And that's what we need to do. So the question might be, what's encumbering you? What's entangling you? What things of the world are you having a hard time that you need to set aside. The army of Alexander the Great, as great of the army as it was advancing on Persia at one point in time, and at a critical point, they were about ready to lose. Alexander the Great's army was about to be defeated. And the reason was the soldiers had taken on so much plunder from all of their victories. They'd gathered up all the stuff from all these other soldiers and plundered all of their things. And they were carrying all those things with them. And it was weighting them down so much that they were losing their effectiveness in battle, in combat. And Alexander the Great realized that, and he immediately commanded that they take all of their possessions and throw them in a pile and had them all burned. Now, can you imagine how that went over to start with? The men complained bitterly, but they finally came to see the wisdom. One of the commanders wrote, "It was as if wings had been given to them. They walked lightly again, and victory was assured." We're called to lay aside those things that so easily entangle us. Jealousy, envy, critical spirit, hatred. Whatever it is, it's got to be stripped and left behind. You see, the Christian race is not a competitive race to see who gets there first. The Christian race is an endurance run to see who will finish with faithfulness. So focus on Christ. As the old hymn says, turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face, and the things on earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. It's time to run. It's time to get in the exchange zone. And my prayer for you is that your life, your witness, your race will be an inspiration to cheer other people on with which you come into contact. Let's pray.